If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7 this morning. While you're turning there, you know, it was during the War of 1812. One of the crucial turning points happened in a naval battle that took place, believe it or not, on Lake Erie. September 10th, 1813, Oliver Hazard Perry, who was the commander of our forces in this crucial battle, gave word that victory had been won when he sent the famous words, "We've met the enemy, and he is ours." Well, about 150 years later, Walt Kelly, who was a cartoonist who put together the comic strip Pogo, riffed a little bit on Oliver Hazard Perry's comments in a way that I think, well, it wasn't quite so optimistic, but certainly more relatable to our lives. He wrote these words, "We've met the enemy, and he is us." You know, truer words were never spoken about the Christian life. You know, when we come to understand the greatest challenges to our faith, really, more often than not, they aren't things that happen out there in the great beyond. They're things that happen in here, inside. You know, if you don't believe that's true, let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were amazed by yourself, by what was going on inside your life? You found yourself saying to yourself something like this, "I can't believe I actually just thought that thought." You ever had that happen to you? Maybe you even took it a step further. Maybe you found yourself saying, "I can't believe I actually said what I just said." Or maybe even worse, "I can't believe I just did what I just did." Well, if you've ever found yourself in that set of circumstances, and if you haven't, you're not paying attention, but if you have, to quote the great 20th century philosopher John McClane in that classic Christmas movie Die Hard, "Welcome to the party, pal." The fact of the matter is, we are in a battle. In fact, we carry this battleground with us 24/7, 365. It's a battle that goes on in our hearts. The battle between the flesh, the fallen nature, and the spirit, the new creation that God has made us in Christ. And that battle is happening even in our hearts right now as we speak. Well, if we are in this battle, and the Bible insists that we are, if you're going to be in a fight, well, you might as well be in it to win it, right? How can we realize the promise, the declaration of independence we find in God's Word, that we are, in fact, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus? Well, this morning in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and following, a study this morning that we could call Winning the War Within. Three things we're going to discover about how to make the most of the spiritual battle that we face each and every day. First of all, we're going to see the role of principle in the war within. What role does keeping commandments have or not have in terms of experiencing victory in our Christian life? Secondly, we are going to see the process of the war within, since forewarned is forearmed. Since we need accurate and insightful intelligence, if we are going to be successful in the victory, what can we expect when the battle for our hearts and souls takes place? Well, we'll see a very vivid description of that in our scripture today. And finally, we're going to see the prospects of the war within, that there really is a pathway to victory, but it is so different from what religion teaches, so contrary to things that human perspective or pride would pick up on, oftentimes we miss it, even though it is so simple that a child can understand it. We'll see what that principle is and how we can apply it consistently within our lives. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to help us to discover the amazing resources that God has given to us to live above the level of our circumstances, to no longer live defeated Christian lives, to escape the chains of compromise, and allow ourselves to be poster children of what it means to be brand new creations in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have not called us in the Christian life to just slog through and survive and scrape by. Lord, you say in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And boy, we've all had experience, Lord, with the ripoffs of this world. But you've come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, show us that this abundant life isn't necessarily a conflict-free life. As a matter of fact, the peace that you give to us in life is not peace in the absence of conflict, it's peace in the midst of it. So, Lord, show us exactly where we're struggling today. Show us those areas where our fallen nature is still trying to run the show. But even more importantly, show us the amazing key to having consistent victory within our lives. Isn't a new checklist. It isn't a new series of doctrines that we say we agree to. It can only happen as we get more and more personal in our relationship with you. Show us what that means as we study your word now. We thank you for guiding us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 is where we pick things up today. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Now, this opening statement that the Apostle Paul makes here in this passage in the book of Romans isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you if you don't understand where we've already been. We've talked about the fact that the book of Romans is all about the good news of Jesus Christ. It is all about what makes the good news, that we are not justified before God based on anything we do for God, but only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's all about faith, that is, putting our full trust in him, forsaking all, I trust him. That's what faith is all about from a biblical point of view. Well, having faith in Christ, we are set free from condemnation, the condemnation we richly deserve, by the way, as fallen, sinful human beings. We ask the question, what's wrong with this world? Here's the short answer, we are. We're what's wrong with this world. Millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts may be rightly understood to be destroying this world on a regular basis. And so the Bible makes no bones about that. We are as separated from God, as fallen away from God as we can possibly be as a race, as a species. But the good news is God hasn't left us there. He came up with a way to save us that bypasses our own inability to do anything that pleases God. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a life that we could never live. He took that perfect life, laid it down on a cruel Roman cross, and paid the price for your sins and mine. He rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we can know that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and that we can live resurrected lives as a result. That is good news, gang. We're justified by faith. And we've seen this whole idea of justification, that God looks at us just as if I'd never sinned. That's the good news, you see. We've talked about justification by faith. We've talked about how justification by faith leads us to a place of sanctification in our walk with God. Sanctification is a $5 spiritual word that means that God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way, that he begins to do a work within our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And we've seen in our study of Romans how it begins with our mind, how God wants us to learn to think about life and see life the way he sees it. And that's a huge, huge part of growing in our walk with God. You know, it's been said that the toughest life lessons we learn aren't new things we learn, but the old things we got to unlearn. And so a lot of things about God, a lot of things about walking with him, a lot of things about ourselves and how we relate to God have got to go so the new truth can come in. But we've also seen that God isn't just interested in changing our minds. As we've gotten into Romans chapter 7, we've seen that God is also about the business of wanting to change our will, that he wants to change our desires so that we desire internally to want to please God in our day-to-day life. You don't need a guy standing behind a wooden pulpit like this hectoring you about all the things you're doing wrong in life and that God's mad at you, and boy, if you step out of line one more time, you're an ink spot in the carpet. No, you don't need to be threatened into righteousness, but rather understanding the great love of God. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so God wants to change our will from the inside out. And so we've seen that this internal change is not something that can be affected by keeping commandments. In fact, sometimes when we, for all the good reasons in the world, try to believe that God loves us more when we do certain things, or God loves us less when we don't do certain things, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. God doesn't want you to be ruled by rules and regulations. God wants you to enjoy a relationship with Him. In fact, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, we were told, "For when we were in the flesh," that is, when we were unsaved, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." What Paul is saying is that this living relationship with God, that internal motivation of having that love relationship with Him, is going to do far more for you than the law could ever do. In fact, sometimes some of the most lost people you're going to run into in this world are the most religious people you will run into in this world, because they're still holding on to the idea that, to quote Simon and Garfunkel, "Heaven holds a place for those who pray." You know, you got to do certain things, and if you're a very spiritual person, then you're going to get the reward someday. Well, all that does is generate spiritual pride. Keeping commands, thinking that somehow you got to keep your end of the bargain in order to be saved, boy, that can keep you as far away from God as living the playboy lifestyle. So, again, there's a real danger, if you will, in spiritual, smug self-righteousness. And I would say that in a Bible-teaching church like that, that's probably a bigger danger going on than people just going out and saying, "Well, you aren't saved by being good, so I might as well be bad." You know, most of the time, we fall into smug self-righteousness. If it came down to it, if we were to play a part in a biblical play, we might find ourselves being more the Pharisee than an individual that actually runs into the love of God. And so we have to be very careful of that. We don't want to serve in the oldness of the letter. We want to serve in the Spirit. And that's what brings us to verse 7 here. Paul wants to make sure we don't take that principle too far. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Now, the law being referred to here are God's commandments. And when Paul says here, "Is the law sin?" his response is, certainly not. We've talked about how in Greek, that's the Greek words, meganoita. It carries the idea, let that not even enter into someone's mind to think of something like that. It's one of Paul's favorite expressions that we see here in the book of Romans. Now, notice something here. We can see why the Apostle Paul has to put this correction up here. Because logically, we're tracking along, and we're saying, oh, okay, you know, if all the law does is stir up sin, if it just arouses the passions of the heart, you know, let's face it, we're all kind of spiritual two-year-olds when it's all said and done. As soon as God says, "Thou shalt not," we put our hands on our hips and say, "Well, we'll see about that." You know, we always want to do the exact opposite of what we know we really should be doing. And if the law stirs all that up, well, isn't the law the problem then? You know, if we get rid of the law, then we won't have to worry about the law stirring up sin. And what Paul wants to correct here is this idea, is the law sin? Now, the idea of the law being sin, that word sin there is really important to understand as well. You know, when we think of sin, we think of doing bad stuff, right? We think of all those things that we'd like to indulge in, but we know we really shouldn't. That's how we think of sin. But when the Bible uses the term sin here, it's very interesting. It carries the idea of missing the mark. It's really an archery term, believe it or not, in its roots. If you know, you shot an arrow in the air and where it lands, you know not where, you've probably seen me try to do archery at one point in life. I'm not very good at that. But if you're in an archery competition, what's your goal? It's to hit the bullseye, right? If you miss the target, if you miss the bullseye, you sinned. You miss the mark. Well, once again, the question that Paul's bringing up here is this. Does the law of God then miss the mark? If it can't make us right with God, if all it does is stir up sin, is then the law the problem? No, in fact, the law isn't sin. The law always does exactly what God wants us to do. It never misses the mark. It always hits it every time. And that's kind of our problem, you see. Because again, in verse 7, we read this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Oh, whoa, man, that's a lot to chew on this morning, isn't it? What's Paul telling us here? The first thing that jumps off the page at us is this. Paul makes this interesting statement. I was once alive apart from the law. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that there was a time in our lives where we were innocent before God, where we were spiritually alive, and then this awful series of commands came in, and that's what ruined us? Well, no, the idea of being once alive apart from the law, it carries the idea of being alive in the sense of, maybe you've heard this expression before, living in a fool's paradise. You know, somebody who thinks that everything's okay, but everything really ain't okay. You know, like having a beautiful mountain cabin. The only problem with it is it's sitting right on top of Mount St. Helens. You might have a problem there. You know, every morning you wake up and you go, oh, what a beautiful situation I'm in. It's going to be, you just don't know that disaster is looming for you there. So when Paul says, I was once alive, again, there was a time in his life where he thought everything was great between him and God. He was pulling his weight. He was carrying his load. He was fulfilling his part of the deal. And boy, you know, sometimes when you run into religious people, they have that same kind of attitude. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus comes face to face with just such an individual. Just such an individual who for years and years, in fact, to the plaudits and the attaboys and the pats in the back of everybody he knew, seemed to be doing great as far as his relationship with God was concerned by being a good little boy, by being better than a good little boy, by being, in a sense, a spiritual example to other people. And yet there was an emptiness that drove this individual to Jesus. In the book of Matthew chapter 19, if you want to understand this whole idea about being once alive apart from the law, but in for a rude awakening, we see in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, we're told, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, you got to understand a little background on this. The parallel accounts that we have in the other Gospels tell us something about this guy. First of all, he was young. He was an up-and-comer. Secondly, he is referred to as a ruler. The term arche in Greek would refer to a synagogue leader. In other words, this guy was young. He was already in a position of great leadership. And as we're going to see, he was also rich. Boy, he was the kind of guy that every woman that knew him would say, oh, if only my daughter could grow up and marry someone like that. You know, sometimes Pam and I will be watching golf and say, is Jordan Spieth engaged? Is he seeing someone right now? Because it would be great, you know, and then I could golf free. And they would look at this rich young ruler, you see, in that same way. Oh, if we could just get our daughter fixed up with this guy, we'd be on easy street. Now, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what good thing? Now, you might want to underline that. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." By the way, Jesus isn't denying he's God here. What Jesus is doing with this guy is saying, who do you think you're talking to here? Are you just asking another rabbi his opinion? Are you just canvassing for another kind of list of suggestions to be able to deal with your spiritual problem? But he realized that when you call me good, and by the way, good here means good through and through, inside and out, that only one person fits that description, and that's God. He says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now we're puzzled by that because, you know, here we see Jesus saying, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. But we've seen over and over again that nobody's going to get in by keeping commandments. But remember something. Jesus is answering this guy's question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Because you want to get in, keep the commandments. You want to do a good thing to get into heaven, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Well, that's always a good question. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Now, a couple things here. First of all, Jesus is making it as easy as possible on this kid by listing these commands. What Jesus quotes from here are called the second tablet of the law. Remember Moses, you have seen Charlton Heston, came down with the two stone tablets from Sinai, you know, the big hair blown back thing and all that stuff, but he's got the two tablets. Well, the Jewish people saw the law as being written on two tablets. One tablet were the commands that referred to your relationship with God. The other tablet were the commands that referred to your relationship with your fellow man, the horizontal stuff. Notice Jesus doesn't mention anything about this guy's relationship with God, anything about the heavenly. It's all the horizontal commands, the easy ones, if you will. The easiest people to please, the easiest people to get along with, obviously, are fellow human beings. If you don't think that's true, try relating to somebody who knows you inside and out and even knows what you're thinking. That's a challenge. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. You think this guy was woofing? You think he was talking out of his hat? No, I think he was a product of the teaching he was under. You see, the people of that day believed the idea that it was always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. If you kept things on the outside, that's all God could really ask. Sure, on the inside, you're bitter and hateful and angry and judgmental. But if you do the external things, you look good on the outside, that's all anybody could ask from you. And so he said, all these things I've kept. I've kept the rules. I've played fair. I've done everything I've been asked to do. But notice this key question. What do I still lack? Here's a guy who did everything right? He's still empty inside. That's why he's coming to Jesus. By the way, at this stage of the game, the die had been cast as far as the religious rulers of Jesus' day. They had already made up their mind that he was a false prophet and that anybody who believed in him would be put out of the synagogue. This guy, as a synagogue ruler, was putting it all on the line to come to Jesus and ask this question. He's incredibly motivated, right? He's asking all the right questions. What could possibly go wrong? Well, look at Jesus' answer. What do I still lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you want to be whole, you want to deal with that inner emptiness, go, sell whatever you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, understand what Jesus is doing here. Now, I don't know about you, but when I gave my life to Christ at a Billy Graham movie in Oxnard, California in 1973, when I went forward, the first question they didn't ask me was this. Okay, how much money you got in your bank account? You know, what does your credit rating look like these days? You know, what kind of credit line do you have here? You got to sell everything, give it to the poor, it'll be treasure for you in heaven. Then you can come to Christ as your Savior. Did they ever say that to you? If they did, you need to get out of that particular organization. Why does Jesus say this to this guy? Well, understand his question. What was his question? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? All these things I've kept. I've kept it. I've done my bit. You know, why am I still empty inside? Here's why you're still empty inside. You're not keeping the law. You think you're keeping the law, but you're not keeping the law. Why can we make that kind of pronouncement? Well, understand, there's method to Jesus' madness here. You know, if this guy was really keeping the law, let's condense the law down to its most basic component, right? When Jesus was asked the great commandment in the law, what was his response? Do you remember? He says, this is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If this guy was really keeping the law, right? If he was really holding up his end of the deal, giving away everything would be no problem, right? Because it would just be loving his neighbor as himself. If he was really keeping that, no worries. He'd be able to do that in a heartbeat. If he was really loving the Lord, his God, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, following Jesus, not a problem. I'll leave behind my synagogue rulership. I'll leave behind all my status. I'll leave behind all my attaboys and so forth. And then I'll follow God. But notice his response. He walked away sadly. Why? Because he had great possessions. Rather, his possessions had possessed him. You see, all Jesus was trying to get this guy to see was he didn't need another good thing to do. He needed a Savior. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. He said, once I was alive apart from the law. I was alive. But then the commandment came and it killed me. What commandment? Now, what was the one that sunk Paul's spiritual ship? A very interesting one. Thou shalt not what? Covet. Covet. Now that sounds like a real spiritual, churchy thing to talk about. Coveting. You know, we don't usually use that term. Okay, how about this? Being jealous of other people's success. You ever fall into that trap? Oh, I've never felt that way. Really? When something great happens to your neighbor, you know, when the Publisher's Clearinghouse Prize Patrol van comes into your cul-de-sac and it goes straight past your house to your neighbor's house. And you're going, why didn't that happen to me? You know, when you hear about something amazing happening and all this stuff and that why not me kind of thing. Let's face it, our culture is based on why not me. Every form of advertising you see with all these people that are enjoying all these things and driving the latest and greatest and all this other stuff, and you're driving along in your clunker here and all this other, it's designed to stir up one thing in you, being covetous. They got something that I don't got, and it just ain't right. Now, notice something else about this command. It's not something that's just part and parcel of the human condition, right? All the other commandments, you can keep those on the outside and kid yourself, you're still keeping them, right? But what about coveting? Coveting's an internal commandment. It's not about an action. It's about an attitude. What Paul was saying was he was sitting around one day doing his Torah thing, thinking he was right as rain and groovy and godly and everything like that. And some guy probably walked in and said, Rabbi Saul, you know, I was reading the Torah and I came across this command. I was wondering what you thought. Well, you know, lay it on me. I'm the Bible answer man. Thou shalt not covet. What does that mean? Coveting, well, that means being jealous, envious of other people. It's not an external, it's an internal. And, oh, well, thanks for clearing that up. And then Rabbi Saul started thinking, yeah, that guy who just asked me that question, he's got a new chariot. And I'm driving that old one over there. That just isn't right. Oh, man, covetousness. It's starting to take over my life. And he's starting to think, he's starting to covet all over the place. Now, if you don't think that keeping an internal command is tough, the toughest thing ever, let's do a little thought experiment here today. Right now, right where you are, okay, clear your mind, don't think about anything. Right now, as if your salvation depended on it, don't think about a pink elephant right now. Wait, don't think about a pink elephant. If you think about a pink elephant, it's over for you, right? Well, I know what some of you are doing. You're not only thinking about a pink elephant, you got it dancing on a circus ball in your mind by this point. Why? Because it's an internal thing. It's like, ah! What Paul was saying is, you know, I would have never known covetousness until the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Here, understand what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is, you know what? The problem wasn't the law. The problem isn't there's anything wrong with the idea of not being an envious, craven, jealous kind of a person. The problem's me. The problem is I fall into that like falling off a log. It's not the law that's the problem. It's sin inside me that turns and twists the law into something that destroys me. Verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, understand something. We talk about the commandment. We talk about the law. You know, sometimes I think the law is given bad PR in our day and age. There's hipster pastors now that are saying we got to unhitch our Christianity from the Old Testament because, you know, the law is really, really bad. But here in the New Testament, we see that the law is really, really good. It's holy. The word holy means it's a reflection of God's character. If you want to see just how good God is, read the Ten Commandments, because Jesus was the only one who kept them. That's the character of Christ revealed for us right there. It's holy. Notice as well, it's just. I don't think you will run into anybody who will look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know, I think those are a little out of line. You know, I just don't think that those are really righteous. I think I can come up with a better list of commands. I think Ted Turner of TBS fame said that the Ten Commandments were outdated, and he thought he could do a better job on that. But how many of us can ever remember Ted Turner's commandments? It's just foolish. They're just. They're more than fair. Notice as well, they're good. You know, remember how the rich young ruler looked at Jesus and said, good teacher? He used the word for Greek that meant good, not just on the outside. There's a word kalos that means good looking on the outside. But then there's a word agathos that means good down to the bone, right? That's the word Paul uses here. The law is good down to the bone, if it's used properly. What is the proper use of the law? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 and following, we get an insight into the proper use of God's law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law, that is the commandments, is not made for a righteous person. Whoa, what? But for the lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there's any other thing, it's contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what's Paul saying there? The law is good if you use it lawfully. It's not for righteous people. It's for sinners. What does that mean? Well, understand something. The law can't heal you, but it can reveal you. It can reveal your spiritual condition. It can't do anything for your spiritual condition, understand this, but it can certainly give you an incredible overview of what's going on in your life. And so when people try to be right with God by keeping the law, they're barking up the wrong tree. They're using a diagnostic tool as a curative tool, and that's a big mistake. Now, I know I'm betraying my old crustiness here by using this illustration, but indulge me for just a second. You are young out there because your day is coming. How many of you have ever had the joy of having a colonoscopy? Can I see a show? No, don't show me your hand. I will confess that I have had the joy of having a colonoscopy. And let me tell you something. Actually, the procedure, once you get to the procedure, that's not so bad. They give you the same joy juice that Michael Jackson used to use, and, you know, once it knocks you out, it's over, right? But getting there, those of you who have had a colonoscopy, and some of you go, oh, I know what he's talking about, getting there is half the fun. Because you got to completely clear out your system before they can take a look inside to see if your plumbing's okay. Now, the way they do that is they say, here you go. Here is a bottle of Miralax. And here is a jug of Gatorade. Take the jug of Gatorade, pour the entire thing of Miralax in the jug of Gatorade, drink the whole thing of Gatorade, and get ready for the party, pal. I'll tell you, the first time I had that done, I walked into the waiting room after the attendant side effects of all of this. I won't bore you with the details, but after all that, I'm like, oh, this is awful. Let's get this over with. I go in there, and I check in. They go, oh, there's been a mistake. You're not scheduled till next week. You got to come back. I looked at them with a look of near murder and malice in my face, and I said, I ain't doing this again. You get me in here today or there's going to be trouble. So, all right, you know, because it's kind of McDonald's medicine. There must have been 50 people waiting for these sort of things. You know, all right, we'll squeeze you in. They did it. Now, yeah, you go through all of this, right? I'm like, thank goodness I don't have to do that for another 5 years. You know, you go through all this, right? You go through this whole deal, and it's all to find out, right, if everything's okay in your plumbing. Now, could you imagine going through all of that? You get the results back and go, well, you know, there's something in there, you know, something we got, you know, I think we definitely need to cure something that's down in there. Could you imagine? You say, well, what do we need to do? Well, let's give you another colonoscopy and see if that helps. Here's your Miralax, here's your Gatorade, knock yourself out. I'd go, you are nuts, man. Because I'm no doctor, but I know this. All a colonoscopy can do is reveal what's wrong down there. It can't heal what's down there, right? That's all the law can do. Now, let me tell you something. To prepare for that procedure, you got to be disciplined. You got to be focused. You got to realize, man, there's a lot of sacrifice I'm going on here. There's a lot of uncomfortable moments I'm going to have getting ready for all of this. It's almost like trying to keep the law to save your soul, right? But the law will never save your soul. It's like getting an MRI over and over and over again. If you went to the doctor and they ran tests on you and the doctor says, yeah, you've got a fatal disease, and they say, well, what will we do about it? Well, let's throw you in the MRI again and see if that helps. You'd be looking for a new doctor. Why? Because all an MRI can do is reveal your condition. It can't heal your condition. That's all the commandments can do for you. They can't make you right. They can just show you that you're wrong, that you need a Savior. And understand something. You know, the results of our spiritual colonoscopy when we come face to face with the law aren't pretty. When God gets his MRI back, let me tell you something. We see more of ourselves than we care to see. Look at verse 13. It says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now notice another one of those certainly nots, another one of those meganoidas that we find here in the scripture. If the law isn't the problem, what is the problem? Well, the law reveals its sin, our sin, in all of its flaming glory. You know, and that's something that a lot of people need to come to grips with, quite frankly. Man, if I had a dime for every person I have talked to about the gospel of Jesus Christ who's responded to me in this way, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm a good person. You know, I try to do the right thing. I think I'll take my chances on Judgment Day because I'm a good person. How many of you have heard somebody say something like that? Okay, great. What does it mean to be a good person? What does it mean to get a clean bill of health from God's MRI? Well, you know, flip back to Matthew 19 for just a second. Just use these ones. You shall not murder. Okay, I never killed anybody. You shall not commit adultery. As far as you know, you shall not steal. Well, apart from that stuff at work, you shall not bear false witness, aside from the fact that the guy wearing the lime green leisure suit asked me how he looked, and I said, fine. Well, I guess I, you know, Honor your father and your mother. Well, I guess you were never a teenager. You shall love your neighbor as yourself when it's convenient. Based on the second table of the law, right? The horizontal stuff. Here's your newsflash. You are not good. If you steal, you know what that makes you? Makes you a thief. Well, we say thieves are good. If you fail to bear true witness, what does that make you? It makes you a liar. You think thieves and liars are going to be in heaven? You know, we're not even talking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that you have to keep these things not only in your external actions, but in your internal heart. Oh, man. You know, sin is exceedingly sinful. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 14. It says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will to do, not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members." The word law there carries the idea of law like the law of gravity. In other words, it's something you just can't get out of. "Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, there's a lot we could say about all of this. You know, a lot of this, I want to do and I don't, and I do and I do, and all this stuff. You know, it's like Socrates once said that to be is to do. You know, the existential philosophers like Sartre said to do is to be, and Frank Sinatra said do be, do be, do. You know, that's pretty much philosophy in a nutshell. But what is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is, I want to do the right thing, and every time I set out to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. Why is that? I want to do what's right, but there's something else going on inside of me that keeps me from doing what's right. You know, this conflict, this battle. Understand, and here's a newsflash for you today. It's all present tense in the verbs. Paul would say, "Well, I used to be this kind of crude, rude kind of person with this internal spiritual battle, but now I've come to Jesus and I'm happy all the day." How many times have you heard that kind of hogwash shared in church? And it is hogwash. When we say to ourselves, "Oh, I don't struggle anymore. You know, I'm living the 100% Christian life." I kid you not, when I was in seminary, I used to hear some of these guys say, "I'm living the 100% Christian life." And I was like, wow, you know, I wonder what the safe distance for lightning strike is around here. You must be, you know, from a different planet, because me, the more I know I want to do what's right, the more I see I'm not doing what's right. And we have to understand that this is the human condition, even for the born again, especially for the born again. Before you're saved, all you can do is the flesh, right? You know, your flesh might gussy itself up, but you're just flesh, 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 day to long. When you're a believer, you're like, "Love Jesus, love Jesus, flesh, flesh, love Jesus, flesh, flesh." That's pretty much how it works. And if we're saying anything different, we're not paying attention. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. You see, the minute we become Christians, the battle is on. As the kids say, it's on like Donkey Kong. And it's on all the time. You're going to experience this battle between the flesh and your new nature in Christ. And again, understand something. When Paul gets the end of all of this, and he's painted this picture of this incredible struggle that is going on inside of him, wanting to do the right thing, but seeing another principle making him do the wrong thing, he finally comes to this conclusion, which is pretty profound and pretty powerful and can be incredibly liberating. Look at verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am." Now, I call your attention to those last two words. He doesn't say, "O wretched man that I were," but now that I've surrendered, all lightning strike, you know, I'm okay now. I'm with it now. I'm an ex-sinner for Jesus. If you think that, you're deluded. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Boy, the image that Paul paints here is incredibly vivid, and in a sense, it's a little graphic. Charles Spurgeon said of this statement, "It was the custom of ancient tyrants, when they wished to put men to the most fearful punishments, to tie a dead body to them, placing the two back to back. And there was the living man with a dead body closely strapped to him, rotting, putrid, corrupting. And this he must drag with him wherever he went." Now, this is just what the Christian has to do. He has within him the new life. He has a living and undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within him. But he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, this body of death, a thing as loathsome, as hideous, as abominable to his new life as a dead, stinking carcass would be to a living man. That's pretty vivid stuff. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now notice this next line here, verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now this is one of the most hopeful statements you'll ever find in the Word of God. I know I painted this picture of this endless struggle that you and I are having. That if we're kidding, if we say that this struggle doesn't apply to me, we're kidding ourselves. We're the biggest Pharisees in the room if we think that this struggle doesn't apply to us. So how in the world can you possibly find any victory? Well, notice this, because it's subtle and you could easily miss it. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice it doesn't say, "I thank God for Jesus Christ my Lord." He goes, "No, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Now here, and I don't want you to miss this because this can revolutionize your life. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." The secret of the victorious Christian life is this. There's only one person who has ever lived a life that pleases God. And that's Jesus. But here's the powerful and profound truth. Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, wants to live his life out through you and me. He wants to do a miracle in you and me. He wants to give us the power of his Spirit to live above and beyond the call of the flesh within our lives. That's what Paul was getting at in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but what? Christ lives in me." This separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name. You know, again, Islam will say, "Man, you got to keep a bunch of commandments, and you got to pray five times a day, and even if you do all these things and you know, go on your pilgrimage and everything else, if Allah's in a bad mood, you're out. So you better try hard, baby." Buddhism, on the other hand, says, "Oh, who can just get to the point where you don't care about anything, and I imagine you'll get enlightened someday." You know, religion basically says to you and to me, "Hey, you know, you need to get your act together." The problem is the Bible says none of us have our act together, and none of us ever will. The only one who ever had his act together, Jesus, though, wants to do a miracle in your life. He wants to live his life out through you and me. And even with this, notice his conclusion. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Understand, I wish I could give you better news than this, but this is the reality of our lives until we see Jesus face to face. With our mind, yeah, we agree. God's ways are right. God's ways are good. I've tasted and seen that the Lord's good in my life, and yet I still stumble and I still fall. And I wish I could say I've come up with some secret little technique or a list of 10 things you can put up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet that will set you free from all of that. I can't because it doesn't exist. You and I are ruined people because we're related to Adam. But the good news is this. The moment you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you also became part of his forever family. And he is about the business of taking people like you and me and transforming us into the very character and likeness of Jesus through the power of his Holy Spirit. How do we rise above the reality of a defeated Christian life? How can we get off of this spiritual tail chasing? Three things I want to leave you with real quickly. Number one, if you want to experience a greater consistency in terms of victory in your walk with God, you know, obviously, we want to live lives that please God. How can you do this? The first step is be filled with God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, ask in faith for God to fill you with the power of His Spirit to live the kind of life that's pleasing to Him." You ask God for that? I don't think He's going to fold His arms and go, "No, I don't think so. I think I'd rather watch you struggle for a while." No, he's going to answer that prayer every time. Oftentimes, we have not because we ask not. Every day, ask for the filling of God's Spirit. Secondly, be fortified with a steady diet of God's Word. James chapter 1 says, "Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The idea of saving there isn't the idea of just delivering you from a Christless eternity. It's the whole package. Every good thing that God wants to give to you and me is a result of being in His Word. 7 days without the Word, they say, makes one weak, W-E-A-K. Do you have a steady diet of God's Word? Are you feeding yourselves on the good Word of God, the bread of life? And finally, be focused. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, you want to find the pathway to consistent victory in your walk with God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, I found this, rather than trying to tell myself no, no, no to sin, the only way I ever get victory is by saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to know you better today. Yes, Lord, I want your touch within my life. Yes, Lord, I want to experience your love. I want to say no to the vain things of this world that charm me most," and they do, by saying yes to something better. Better, yes to someone better. That living relationship with Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. Father, we thank you that the key to winning the spiritual battle is not a what, it's a who. It's having a living relationship with you. And if we don't have that living relationship with you, then we're just spinning our wheels. But I thank you, Lord, that in this profound and deeply honest passage of Scripture, you call us to a profound and deeply honest relationship with yourself. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would search us, especially those of us who've been hanging out in church for some length of time. That if we're kidding ourselves about our own self-righteousness, instead of just realizing daily that, if it's not for grace, we have no hope. But thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace that saves a wretch like me and the other wretches that are in this room that realize we're bringing nothing to this party. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Lord, may we be people that are just so in awe, just so dumbstruck at the width and length and depth and height of the love of Jesus. We say no to temptation Because we're saying yes to you, someone better, something that can bring us so much fulfillment in life. And I thank you, Lord, that even when we stumble and fall, you know our condition so well. And you stand ready to forgive and restore if we'll just get honest with you. Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice that are just dealing with a load of guilt and condemnation because of the things they've done, Lord, let them come to you right now and realize that if they come to you in faith, you will abundantly pardon because you paid the ultimate price for their sins. May they respect that sacrifice. May they receive that sacrifice. And may we rejoice in that sacrifice, the only sacrifice that'll change our lives from the inside out. Rescue us from religion, Lord. Allow us to rejoice in a living relationship with you. You're our only hope. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.